When I was a teenager, one of the experiences that I looked forward to every year was going to Winter Weekend at Tuscarora. Many of you know what I'm talking about. Our church itself sends youth often to Winter Weekend. But for those who are not familiar with that, it's an annual retreat that youth groups in our eastern region go to at Tuscarora Inn, a conference center in Pennsylvania. And just as a side note for any junior high or high school students out there, if you haven't been to Winter Weekend, next winter, let's go. It's a great time to gather. Winter Weekend was always a fun weekend for me as a teenager. It was filled with basketball and volleyball tournaments and hanging out at the snack shop and playing pranks on each other. Probably a little bit too much of that sometimes, but we would go tubing down the hill if there was snow. But you know, in the midst of all kind of the fun and games that happened at Winter Weekend, one of the most significant things, much more significant than that, Winter Weekend was always, it just always seemed to be a time when God encountered me in a really powerful way. There was something about that place, Tuscarora, and about that time, that weekend, going away with our youth group, that God just spoke to me in a really powerful way. God used that weekend throughout my high school years to reveal more of himself to me, to challenge me to go deeper with him in my relationship with him, and also to begin to shape me and send me into serving him with my life. That really, many of those retreats were part of God's work in me and even beginning to call me into ministry. Well, in today's passage, in our sermon series in the life of Moses that we've been going through over the last few months, the people of Israel, they arrive at a particular place, Mount Sinai. And we're going to see that God does something very similar in the life of Israel as kind of what my experience was at Winter Weekend, that God uses it to reveal himself more fully to them, that he uses it to call them to go deeper in their life and also to begin to send them into mission, into what God's purpose is. This isn't the first time that we've encountered Mount Sinai, though, in the book of Exodus. If you remember back in Exodus chapter 3, God appeared to Moses on Mount Sinai in a burning bush. That it was when Moses was in the region of Sinai that's where God appeared to him and actually did something very similar in Moses' life, revealed who he was to him. I am who I am. And began calling Moses to go deeper and then sent him into his mission to go to Egypt to help release the people of Israel. There's something about this place, Mount Sinai, the mountain that God uses in Moses' life and that he's going to use in Israel's life as well. And so in today's text, the people of Israel arrive at this mountain and they will stay here for almost a year at this mountain. And actually, the next 59 chapters in the Old Testament take place at Mount Sinai. The rest of the book of Exodus, all of Leviticus, and the first chapters in the book of Numbers. So this is a very significant place. It's a very significant time and year in the life of Israel as God is shaping them and forming them as his people. So my sermon title this morning is The Mountain of God. We're going to look at the people's arrival at this mountain, at Mount Sinai, and how their time at this mountain will shape their understanding of God, and also is going to really shape their own identity of who they are as a people. And as we look at what God is doing in Israel's life, we'll also see how God is wanting to do something very similar in our lives today as well. So our text today is Exodus chapter 19. We're going to read the entire chapter, verses 1 through 25, as Israel arrives at this mountain where they will stay for the next year, throughout the next many chapters. So hear the word of the Lord to us today. On the first day of the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "I am going to come to you in a dense cloud, so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you." Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, 'Be careful that you do not approach the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain is to be put to death. They are to be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on them. No person or animal shall be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they approach the mountain.'" After Moses had gone down the mountain to the people, he consecrated them, and they washed their clothes. Then he said to the people, "Prepare yourselves for the third day. Abstain from sexual relations. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, 'Go down and warn the people so they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them.' Moses said to the Lord, 'The people cannot come up Mount Sinai because you yourself warned us, 'Put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy.' The Lord replied, 'Go down and bring Aaron up with you, but the priests and the people must not force their way through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out against them.' So Moses went down to the people and told them." Let's pray. Lord, as we heard your word proclaim this powerful, amazing account of you coming down to your people on Mount Sinai, Lord, we pray that you would come down to us today, Lord, to speak your word to us, and that you would shape us and mold us, God, through your word and through what you were doing there on Mount Sinai with the Israelites. So open our ears and our hearts to receive your word today, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. As we look at this arrival of the people at Mount Sinai, the mountain of God, we're going to focus on the question of identity. We're going to look at what this passage, what this mountain tells us about God's identity, what it tells us about Israel's identity, how it points ahead to Jesus' identity, and then what it tells us about our identity as the church. So first, God's identity. The first thing that God tells Moses to speak to the people is a reminder of what he has done for them. In verse 4, he says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." God, before he descends in power and glory and in darkness and cloud and all of that, God starts by identifying himself as Israel's deliverer and provider. He tells them, this is what I've done for you. This is who I am to you, Israel. I have carried you on eagle's wings. We're going to see that a lot of what God does here at Mount Sinai, it's focused on what God tells the people about how they should live. He's going to give them very specific instructions. In the next chapter, he speaks the Ten Commandments to the people. He gives them many laws and regulations about how they should live as a people. But before he says anything about what they are to do, God reminds them about what he has already done for them. He reminds them about how he has delivered them, that he saved them from slavery in Egypt, that he led them through the Red Sea, he destroyed the Egyptian army, he led them through the wilderness, providing them with manna and water from the rock. And so God uses this image of carrying the Israelites on eagle's wings, bringing them to himself, bringing them here to this mountain, that he is the one who has delivered them, that he's provided for them. And this is what is primary. This is what happens before he says anything about what they are to do, is he reminds them, this is what I've done for you. And all of what God has just done for the Israelites, it is by God's grace alone. The Israelites didn't earn God's deliverance. God didn't save them because they were more righteous or faithful than other people. Actually, throughout Exodus, we've seen that the Israelites doubted God, that they complained and grumbled against God. They didn't want to listen to Moses. But God had made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that their descendants, that those descendants were God's people, and that he would save them, he would protect them, that he had made promises to them that he would keep. And so as God saves them, delivers them, it is out of his grace. They haven't deserved it. They haven't done anything to earn that work of God. And so the law that is now given here at Mount Sinai, it is given after God has already delivered and provided for his people. The law is not before. The law is given after. And the law is meant to show Israel how they should respond to what God has done for them. That because I have saved you, because I have rescued you, now I am giving you my instructions of how you should live as my redeemed, delivered people. We're going to come back to that idea a little bit later as we talk about Israel's identity and even our identity as the church. But I want you to just get that sense that God, at first, he reminds them, this is who I am. I am your deliverer and your provider. Another aspect of God's identity that we see at Mount Sinai is that God is holy. He is set apart. That word holy means set apart, as different. And there are several things in this passage that point to God's identity as one who is set apart as holy. As you probably heard as I read that passage, there is this tremendous distinction and separation between God and the people, right? God, he comes down onto the mountain, but he's very clear the people must stay off the mountain, that actually they can't even touch the mountain or they will be put to death. Even an animal that comes onto the mountain. There is this clear distinction between God and the people. God appears in a cloud, hidden from the people. There is fire and smoke and thunder and lightning and a loud trumpet blast, and the mountain quakes. It's just kind of this awesome, tremendous picture here of God in all of his glory and holiness. And the people's response is that they tremble. They tremble before God's holy presence. He is holy. He is set apart from them. In our culture, and in many churches, we have lost this sense of God's holiness. The fact that he is set apart from us like this. I mean, in a minute, we're going to talk about how this holy God has come near to us. But we need to first understand that God is holy. He is other. He is set apart from us. God sometimes is talked about as if he's my buddy. He's my pal, you know, hanging out with God. For other people, we almost talk about God as if God is this one that we can challenge and question. That I put God under my judgment. God, how can you allow so much evil in this world? As if we are so much wiser and thoughtful than God is. Think about who we're talking about here. This is the one who is all-powerful, who is all-knowing, who has always existed, who is the source of everything that exists. He is unlike anyone else. This week I was watching a YouTube video of Francis Chan, who's a pastor speaker, who is talking about the fear of God. And he says that when you look at moments in the Bible where people come into contact with God, their response is fear. And Francis Chan goes on to say, you know what? We sometimes talk about the fear of God as like reverence and awe, and that's true. But he says when God encounters the people in the Bible, they are terrified. They are shaking. In Isaiah 6, when the prophet Isaiah sees God, he says, "Woe is me. I am ruined." Basically, Isaiah says, "I'm dead before this holy God." In the book of Revelation, when John sees a vision of the risen, powerful Jesus, it says that he fell at his feet as though he was dead. Francis Chan, in this video, he says, can you imagine if we just got 5 seconds in his presence? It would change us forever. If we saw God in all of his holiness and his glory. Francis Chan says, the reality is, whoever you are, the moment you see God, you are going to fear him. It's just reality. We don't need to be told to fear God, because in all of who God is, in his holiness, his glory, if we were to see him face to face, we would just fall at our feet, because he is holy. God is holy. He is set apart. And because of this, God has certain requirements for the people before they can even approach him. He says that they must obey him fully. They must keep his covenant. He tells Moses to consecrate the people. They have to wash their clothes. They have to wait for the ram's horn to sound before they can approach the mountain. And one of the other things that reveals God's holiness here is that God says there needs to be just one person, one individual who's going to be the in-between, the go-between between the people and me, Moses. Moses is the mediator between him and the people. Moses goes up the mountain to hear from God, then he returns to the people to communicate God's message to them. Just within this chapter, Moses makes 3 round trips up and down the mountain as he goes and hears from God, brings it back to the people, brings the message back up to God. And this is necessary because the people cannot be in God's presence because he's holy. And God keeps telling Moses time and time again, make sure the people know they can't come up the mountain. If they try, God will break out against them. He's warning them. In my holiness, in my glory, in my perfection, sinful people in my presence are going to be destroyed. So God is holy. He is set apart. And we see that here on Mount Sinai. And it is amazing that this holy God chooses to come down to this rebellious, complaining, doubting people. And that he says to them, I have carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. You are my people. That is amazing. That this amazing, holy, powerful God chooses to say, I'm making a way for you to know me. So let's take a look now at Israel's identity. What we learn about Israel's identity from Mount Sinai, from this passage. Well, in light of God's identity as deliverer and provider, the first part of Israel's identity is that they were delivered by God. That a core part of who they are is that they have been saved by this God. They've been saved from slavery in Egypt. They were the ones carried on these eagle's wings. And again, they did nothing to deserve that. This was a gift that God gave them. He chose them as his people. And that is part of their identity. Then in verses 5 and 6, God says to them, Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." There's three descriptions that are given here in this passage that God tells the people, this is who you are. And so I want to just take a look briefly at each of those. The first thing that God says to Israel is that they will be God's treasured possession. God affirms, the whole earth is mine. He says, I'm God, right? This whole earth is really mine. But he says that you, Israel, are mine in a special way. God is king over the earth, but he has chosen his people, this people, to be his treasured possession. The word that's used here is to indicate a king's treasure, the possessions that a monarch considers especially valuable and precious to him, kind of his jewels, you know, his treasure chest over here. And God says that I am the king and you are my jewels. You are my treasured possession. And so one of the things about this is it means that Israel, they're not their own. They are God's possession. They belong to him. And they are treasured and they're valued by him. Next, God says that Israel will be a kingdom of priests. And this is an interesting phrase that God uses here. He calls the entire nation priests. We're going to see later on that God establishes the priesthood within Israel. But here he says that all of them together are a kingdom of priests. And what that means is that God has chosen his people to be this treasured possession for a purpose, that they are to have the role of a priest, of mediating God to people. The role of a priest is to kind of be a go-between in the way that Moses is the mediator between the people and God, that here now Israel is meant to be priests. But who are they meant to be priests for? Who is the someone else that they're mediating? It's the rest of the world. That Israel are called to be, to play this role of mediating between God and the rest of the world. To bring God to the rest of the nations. We saw a hint of this last week when Moses told Jethro, a Midianite priest who was not a believer in God, in the God of Israel, he told him about God's deliverance, how God had delivered the people of Israel, and Jethro confessed that Yahweh, the God of Israel, was greater than all other gods. And so in a similar way that God had used Moses to do that with Jethro, he says, I'm wanting you as a people to do this with all the people around the world, that you're meant to be my priests to this world. In fact, when God chose Abraham hundreds of years earlier, God told him that all nations would be blessed through him and his offspring. So this is always a part of God's purpose, was not just choosing this people for themselves, but for the rest of the nations. The last thing that God says here is that Israel will also be a holy nation. Just as God's identity is holy, set apart, Israel is meant to be a nation that is set apart as different from all other nations. That they are meant to be righteous as God is righteous. And much of the law that God gives to Israel at Mount Sinai is designed to do this, to show them how to be a holy nation, how to be a nation that is set apart as different. Now, I want you to notice that in this description of these three kind of aspects of Israel's identity, these aspects of their identity, as God presents them, are conditional. God says, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then you will be these three things. God, he wants Israel's identity to be these three descriptions, but he says it will depend on your response to God. And although Israel responds to God in verse 8 by saying, we will do everything the Lord has said, they want to do it. But when you look at Israel's history, and actually when you look at even this year at Mount Sinai, we're going to see that even before the covenant is even finalized, Israel is turning away from God. It's clear that Israel, they did not obey God fully. They often broke God's covenant. that actually Israel was often an unholy nation. They didn't look any different than the people around them. They weren't set apart. They just looked exactly like the pagan nations. And in fact, they didn't function as a kingdom of priests to the people, to the rest of the people. They didn't bring God to the nations. But usually the case was that the gods of those nations ended up coming into Israel. That actually they began worshiping idols and false gods around them. So Israel, although this was what God wanted their identity to be, Israel didn't live up to this identity. And yet, God continued to call them his treasured possession. And yet God said, "You are my people." God didn't give up on them. And one day, hundreds of years later, God came down to his people once again. But this time, he came down not in billowing clouds and thunder and lightning, but he actually came down as one of them. He came to be all that Israel was meant to be. He came to deliver them once again, but this time to bring that deliverance to the rest of the world in the way that Israel was supposed to, but that they couldn't do. God said, "I will do it for you." He came in the person of Jesus Christ. And so this passage in Exodus 19, it actually points ahead to Jesus' identity. And so I want to take a look at how this passage actually, it points ahead to Jesus. Just as God's identity in relation to Israel was to be their deliverer and provider, Jesus' identity in relation to us, to humanity, is also our deliverer, our provider. And he's the deliverer and provider because he himself is God. When we've seen this throughout the past few weeks, that I hope you saw this in each passage as we've looked at it, that in all the ways that God was delivering Israel, it was always pointing ahead to also how God has delivered us in Jesus. Jesus is the Passover lamb. Jesus is the one who leads us through the waters and saves us from death. Jesus is our manna, the bread from heaven. He is our living water. Jesus has carried us on eagle's wings and brought us to himself through his life, death, and resurrection. And so this passage points ahead to Jesus as our deliverer. And just as we saw that God is holy, set apart on Mount Sinai, Jesus too is holy and set apart as God. Jesus, as fully God, was perfectly righteous. He had no sin. He was just as holy as we see God revealed on Mount Sinai because he was God in the flesh. But there's a difference. While God's holiness on Mount Sinai caused a distance between him and the people, when Jesus came down to earth, he drew people to himself. When Jesus came in all of his holiness, he was able to welcome sinners. How is that possible? How could a holy God do that? Well, on Mount Sinai, if you remember, there was a need for a mediator to be the one that bridged the gap between God and sinful humanity. Moses was that. He was a mediator who went in between God and the people. And so when God took on flesh and became a human being in Jesus, he not only was this holy God, but he also was the mediator. He became a mediator with God as the perfect man. Jesus was a perfect, sinless, fully human being. And he was able to mediate God's holy presence to a sinful humanity in his own person, in his own body. And by fully obeying God in a way that Israel was never meant to, was never able to, Jesus then took on those three aspects of what God intended Israel's identity to be. Jesus was God's treasured possession. At his baptism, God spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Jesus, you are my treasured possession." While Israel was meant to be a kingdom of priests for the nations, Jesus was both king and high priest. He fulfilled that role of being a kingdom of priests just within himself. The book of Hebrews talks about Jesus' role as high priest, who offered himself up as the ultimate sacrifice, paying for the sin of the whole world. That he opened the door of salvation, though, not just to Israel, but to all nations. He did what God said Israel was supposed to do, to be the mediating presence to the rest of the world, just as God had promised to Abraham. And while Israel was meant to be a holy nation, as we saw, they were not fully holy, but Jesus was. Jesus was holy, both as the holy God, but also as a holy human being. That Jesus was set apart. He fulfilled the law. He obeyed his Father perfectly as a fully human person. And so he was the Holy One as God and man. And so Jesus in himself fulfills all of what we talked about in God's identity at Mount Sinai, and he fulfills all of what Israel's identity was meant to be at Mount Sinai. Right here in this moment, we at Mount Sinai, we see God's identity, we see Israel's identity, and Jesus fulfills it all. And that opens the door now to our identity. Our identity as the church. What is our identity? Those of us who are believers in Jesus, the ones who have trusted in this one. Well, the first part of our identity is that just like Israel, we are also delivered people. That we are delivered by God through Jesus. That just like with Israel, God hasn't delivered us because we're obedient. He hasn't delivered us because we're righteous. He doesn't say, you have to do these things and then I'll deliver you. No, he has delivered us in his grace. We haven't earned that deliverance. We are also, like Israel, sinful, disobedient, rebellious, complaining people. But God has chosen to show us mercy and grace. He came down to us in Jesus, rescued us, carried us on eagle's wings, brought us to himself. And because of that, now we are given the identity that Israel was meant to have. And that Jesus fulfilled. If you were listening to the scripture passage that Sarah read earlier in the service, in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, we read, this is Peter now talking to believers, to the church. He says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Do you notice what Peter does here? He's quoting from Exodus 19. He's drawing on the same descriptions that God says, this is who you are, Israel. This is who you are meant to be. And Peter now applies that to the church. He says, now you are these things. But notice what's missing here. There's no condition. There's no if, then. If you fully obey me, then you'll be these things. No, no, no. Here, Peter says, you are this. Because Jesus has fulfilled that if for us. That we now get to be the benefits. We get to be given this identity because of what Christ has done for us. Peter says, you are these things, period. These things are true of you. Not in yourselves, but in Christ. This is what God's gift is to us. He's given us this identity by God's grace. And because we are these things, because this is our identity, now we are called to live into these three things in our day-to-day lives. We are God's special possession. Our lives are not our own. In the hymn that we're going to sing in just a moment, in closing, that hymn begins by saying, I am thine, O Lord. We do not belong to ourselves. We are God's possession. He has redeemed us. He has bought us back. We are his. We belong to God. And what that means is that that's an amazing, gracious thing that God's done, but it also means that we can't live our lives for ourselves. Because we're not our own. Our lives are his. We must live our lives for him. We are his possession. We're also a royal priesthood. Just like Israel was meant to be, we now function in this priestly role to the world. That we bring God to the nations. Jesus has sent us out as his ambassadors, his representatives, to make disciples of all nations. We are not chosen by God, redeemed by God for ourselves. We are chosen and redeemed by God for the world. To be his royal priesthood, to bring God to everyone. We talked about that calling last Sunday. And we are also a holy nation. We are set apart as different from the rest of the world. We're called to live as holy, set apart people. Also in our scripture reading from 1 Peter 2, verse 12, we read, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." We are called to live holy lives, to be a holy nation, again, not for ourselves, not to boast about, not to think about how great we are, but for the sake of the pagans among us, the people around us, that they would see our holy lives, the way we're living differently, and that they too would glorify God. They would see something that's different in us and be drawn to God. In the next chapter, Exodus 20, we're going to hear God proclaim the Ten Commandments to the people of Israel, followed by many other laws and regulations in the chapters that follow. And God's law, it was given to Israel as instructions for how they should live into this identity that God had for them. That's part of what the law was meant to be. It was meant to give them specificity to how to be a holy nation and how to be a royal priesthood. And the same way God's law is given to us as instructions for how we are to live into this identity that God has for us. But as we're gonna see with Israel, and as we know all too well about ourselves, we too fail to keep God's law fully. And part of God's law is also meant to even show us that we need him, that we can't do this on our own. And so we need to be delivered by God again and again and again. We need him to rescue us with eagle's wings every day. We need him to cleanse us, to forgive us, to consecrate us. And so in our hymn of response, we're going to sing, "Draw me nearer, nearer, blessed Lord, to the cross where thou hast died. Draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to thy precious bleeding side." Thanks be to God that we have a God who has come near to us so that we can draw near to him. In the book of Hebrews, the writer of the book of Hebrews tells us that we as believers have not come to Mount Sinai. But he says, you have come to Mount Zion. You have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Aren't you glad that our God, who is holy, who is to be feared, the God of Mount Sinai, didn't remain distant from us, but he came near to us. He clothed himself with humanity, and he died on the cross for us so that we could be brought into his presence, that we could be drawn near to him, to his precious bleeding side, as our God, who has rescued us, who's delivered us, who loves us, that we can boldly approach the throne of grace now, because of what Jesus has done for us. Thanks be to God for our mediator, Jesus Christ, who draws us near to himself, gives us a new identity in him, and who empowers us to live into that new identity day by day while we rely on his grace, his forgiveness, his finished work on the cross for us. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that we often treat you too casually, Lord, that we are not filled with the sort of awe, even fear, God, of who you are, that you are the God of the universe. You are the Holy One. You are the one who has spoken the world into existence. You are the one. We can't even imagine fully, Lord, all of who you are and your glory and your power. Lord, forgive us for the times where we don't have that awe of you. We don't approach you, God, with reverence and awe and humility and falling down at your feet. But we thank you, God, that you are not just that holy, set apart God, but that you are that, but that you have chosen to come near to us and that you have given us yourself, that you yourself became our mediator to bring us into your presence, that we could know you personally, that we could speak to you just as I am now, directly, because Jesus is the one mediating for me, and he's mediating for all of us, God. We thank you for that, Lord. We pray that you would fill us with such awe and thanksgiving and gratitude for what you've done, that we would live this identity as your special possession, as a royal priesthood to bring this message to the nations, and as your holy people, that we would live our lives for you, not for ourselves, set apart for you, so that others would come to know you too. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.